We're going to start Ezekiel chapter 1. This is great. We're moving past the churches. We'll still talk about the churches. But Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God, which is pretty much what we sang about there. He sees this throne, you know, and it's surrounded with angels. Try to picture it. I've been doing it all week. And here they're called living creatures. Okay, if you look at verse 26, it says, "And above the firmament that was over the living creatures' heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it." Let's pray. Lord, we understand this is the throne of God. Lord, there's no way we can imagine this in our minds, but help us. Help us to understand all of this. We know you've given us everything that we need right here before us to understand you. When we try to envision this, it's going to be awesome to be there, to see this, to see you on the throne, to see you as you are. But Lord, I pray, give us some heavenly vision today. Enlighten us, Father, and thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the hope that one day we're going to be in eternity with you, and it's going to be all going on up there, that's for sure. Thank you for this promise and the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know what the important part here is when I look at this? A man is on the throne. A man is on the throne of God. Then he must be God. He is God, isn't he? The man is on the throne. So, of course, we know it's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And look at verse 27. It says, "And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about." Now, this sounds like the guy that we saw in Revelation chapter 1, doesn't it? It does. It sounds like Revelation 1, the description there. "He who is the light of the world is as bright as fire." John 8:12. He calls himself the light of the world. Boy, I try to imagine what he's going to look like, and there's just no way. You know, our brain is like a tiny grain of sand compared to the infinite knowledge that we will, I believe, come to know. But wow, I just try to imagine these things. He calls himself the light of the world. Verse 28 here, it says, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about." The rainbow is what he's alluding to. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And again, I don't know how to explain all this. I don't. But Ezekiel, he didn't just see the fiery glow of God's glory, but also the bow of his grace. Evidently, the throne is covered with a rainbow. And if we look at this, it's, I don't know, the bow of his grace, let's call it, the rainbow from Genesis 9:16. So anyways, here the Lord is on the throne and is as bright as fire, but with a gracious bow emanating from him. You imagine that. You try to picture that. The glory of God and the grace of God walk hand in hand. And then Zeke says here, "When I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake." He's overwhelmed. Wouldn't you be? You're seeing this. You're seeing the one on the throne. You do a face dive. I mean, really. They joke around and they say that's why Moses will be able to distinguish him in heaven, because he'll have a flat nose from diving on his face so much. Well, then he hears, and I like to stand up and I will speak to you. You know, stand up. I want to talk to you. So seeing these things, Ezekiel fell on his face. So did the apostle John, didn't he? In Revelation 1:17. Because when you see the grace of God, when you see the greatness of God, it's inevitable that you're going to fall on your face in brokenness and humility. Have you ever done this yourself? You've been so in awe, you're in the Lord's presence, you get down on your face. I do it in my living room. I get down on my face. He's overwhelmed me. I'm in his presence. I'm just, "Lord, you're too incredible. I got to get down. I'm as low as I can at his feet." And well, And you know what, too? It's an act of humility. And like he says, he'll say, get up, I want to speak to you. So you get up and you pick up your Bible and he starts speaking to you. Well, John did that too. And when you see his greatness, that's what happens. So this chapter contains that extraordinary vision of the divine glory that the prophet was blessed with when he received his commission, when he received his instructions for his office, you know, this great prophet Ezekiel. And he has this vision over the four living creatures, or of the four living creatures, angels, and of the firmament that was spread over them and the throne upon which one sat. And I like this as the appearance of a man. When I think of Jesus Christ, God the Son, becoming a man so that he could come to earth and live among us and die, but still being God, take upon him all our sin and die and pay the penalty for our sin. I mean, he's the one sitting on the throne. He sees him as a man. I love this. So now we see the transition. We're going to see the transition to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And you know what? It's so simple. There's three stages in the book of Revelation, and we're going to use Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, again, as the outline of this book. It says, write the things which thou hast seen in the past, and then the things which are the present, and the things which shall be hereafter, the future. That's what this book breaks down into, those three things. So far, we've focused on the things which you have seen and the things which are in chapters 2 and 3. Now we're going to turn our attention to where John, he's finding himself transported upward, where he arrives in chapter 4, which begins this third section, the biggest section, of course. And, well, here we are. We're going to be in the things which shall be hereafter, or which take place after this. Now, that phrase after this is metatauta in the ancient Greek, and it's in Revelation 1:19. It's here in Revelation 4, verse 1. So this is a marking point to begin this third division of Revelation. Chapter 4 starts with a heavenly perspective looking down on earth. And many believe, you know, John represents the church here. And suddenly, the church is in heaven. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the Bible has other important references to heaven in passages like Isaiah chapter 6. I believe it's in the bulletin today. Isaiah 6. Isaiah had a vision of the throne. And, of course, Ezekiel 1. But in these passages that describes some of the throne, actually, the tabernacle, we see it kind of describes the throne. Many believe the tabernacle here on earth was a representation of what God's throne is going to look like. Of course, the one down here on earth was nowhere near that one, but symbolically describing heaven from Exodus chapters 25 through 40, if you want to read that. But in the description of heavenly things, John uses symbols. But not everything is symbolic. Some people want to spiritualize the book of Revelation. I believe the book of Revelation tells you what you're looking at. If he's having a vision, he says it's a vision. If he's seeing it as it is, he says so. Some people want to take it, spiritualize it. It's very simple. What it says is what it means. Like the parables of Jesus, many of the details are merely descriptive, and they're not necessarily intended to carry a special significance on their own. Take them for what they are. Also, we should keep in mind that the nature of symbolism, again, the symbol is always less than the reality. We know that. The type is always less than the reality. And again, it'll be explained. I believe he explains what he's seeing. I saw a vision, or I saw a man, or I saw, and he means what he says. So the reality of heaven is even greater than the description we have of it, of course. And there's really very little we can know from the future state. I mean, we can know what's here, but it's very little of the future if you think of the future going on forever and ever and ever and ever. So there's really little we know, but we can be sure we know as much as is good for us. As Joe was praying, I was thinking about his prayer, and I thought, we have everything we need right here. We do. If God doesn't tell us, if God doesn't answer your question specifically, I believe he's saying, you know enough. Now, having said that, I'm the kind of guy, I want to know everything about you, Lord. I want to know it all. Well, if it's not in here, then he's saying, you got enough. You know what I mean? So we should be happy. We should be content with what is not revealed as much as we are with what is revealed, if you get my drift here. But if God wills us not to know, then we ought to be satisfied not to know and depend on it. I'm just saying that I can't answer every question, especially when we get into this book. Man, I want to know. I want to know it all. You know, I want to be able to answer every question like that. And sometimes I'm like, I don't know. So if God wills us to know, we ought to be satisfied, or not to know, then we ought to be satisfied not to know. Depend on it. So he has told us all about heaven that's necessary to get us there. That's the important thing. He's told us everything we need to get there. So we're going to get there, and then we're going to see it, and then your questions will be answered. So will mine. From Revelation chapters 4 through 19, we have a section mainly concerned with God's judgment on the world preceding Jesus' earthly reign. And it's not going to be pretty. So again, if you're sitting here today and you're not sure of your salvation, we could suddenly all leave and you would be sitting here. And we'd be up there waiting, you know, you'd be down here. You'd have to go through the tribulation, which is chapters 5 through 22. And you don't want to do that. But we have in 4 through 19, mainly it's concerned with God's judgment on the world before Jesus comes back. And it's the period we know as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, which no Christian should have to go through. Well, if you had to go through it, you weren't a Christian when it happened. You might become a Christian during the tribulation, but I wouldn't put a lot of trust in that either, because a lot of people are going to be deluded during that time. So God's judgments are announced by a seven-seal scroll, seven trumpets, seven signs, and seven bowls that pour out God's wrath. Seven being the number of completion, also the number of perfection. Revelation 4 introduces to us the place that judgment comes from. It comes from God's throne. It does. And here, John is actually called up to heaven, into heaven. Look at verse 1, Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, like a trumpet, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So my first question was, after what? Well, after chapters 2 and 3, after church history. And in the first three chapters of this book, the word church appeared 19 times. And it's not going to appear again until the very last chapter, almost the very end. So there's this whole period there where there's no church. And I think it's because we're all in heaven. We all been taken off the earth. So chapter 4 on, it doesn't appear till that last page. So it must be that the church is taken off earth and taken into heaven. So if you guys remember chapter 3, verse 20, we saw Jesus knocking on the door. So anybody who opens the door of his heart to the Lord will have this door that John's looking at right now open to him. This isn't a normal door, I don't think. I mean, it doesn't have hinges and knobs, and I would imagine it's an entrance from heaven to earth or earth to heaven. John describes it with a term that we're familiar with, a door. It's a passageway or whatever, right? In chapter 1, we learned that the one who speaks like a trumpet is the Lord Jesus. We saw that before. And many believe that the beginning of chapter 4 here describes the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And we know it well, right? It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we'll be taken off. We'll be taken out of here. We'll be snatched away. The Greek word is harpazo, and it means in an instant, like just yanked out of here. Just, you'll be on your way up before you even know what happened. I like that idea. But think about the pattern. Jesus finished speaking to the churches and dealing with them. And all the churches are comprehended in that seven letter. All the churches, we can see them all in those seven letters, chapters 2 and 3. So after dealing with the church, Jesus calls John up to heaven, catching them away with a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And all this happened before the great wrath that's about to be described in the following chapters, described starting with Revelation 6. And I'm telling you, there are people who actually think, well, I don't mind going through that. Man, you got to be insane. I hope you learn what it's going to be like. So as that great judgment on earth unfolds, John, who's a representative of the church, he's in heaven, he's looking down on earth. So now the Lord Jesus Christ serves as an escort, let's say. He's going to give John like this mini tour up there. He's going to show John into the portals beyond and what's going to happen and all. And verse 2, look at this, you guys. And immediately, I like that word, immediately, no hesitation, I was in the Spirit. Now we read back in the beginning, chapter 1, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I believe, you know, he's praying, he's full of the Spirit, he's in the Lord's presence, but then the Lord appeared to him. But now I believe, well, look at this. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So again, that question, in the Spirit, where's this body? Is he up there in bodily form? Was his body in heaven, or is it just his Spirit? So you know what? I'm going to say this. It's impossible to know for sure. But he's seeing this, and Jesus is telling him to write this. Remember Paul. Paul had this experience. He had his heavenly experience. He didn't know if he was in body or not. If you guys remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, whether I was in body or whether I was in, I don't know, but, and he wrote what he saw, and it was just amazing. So this is about the ethereal, invisible, ineffable world of the unseen where the living God is enthroned. In other words, it is perfect. It is amazing. It is beautiful. It is awesome, and it cannot be explained. You know, try to picture John coming back down here with pen to paper going, where do I start? With me, it'd be, where do I stop? He sees this world of the unseen where God is enthroned. I mean, he's looking at God on the throne, and his mind's blown. I think it's going to be the most beautiful thing we ever see. Just seeing Jesus on the throne and the description of the throne. Wow. So I wonder where his body is, and I really can't tell you, but John's trying desperately to describe the awesome majesty that he's witnessing here of our God. The throne isn't empty. There's someone who sits on this great heavenly throne. Listen, and it ain't you, okay? It ain't me either. Now, when we sin and we decide to do our own thing and we just, you know, whatever, we're putting ourselves on the throne. Think about that. Who's on the throne of your heart? Well, at different times, different days, we kick him off and we put ourselves on that throne, don't we? We do. Admit it. You know it. Anyways, the throne is a powerful declaration of not just God's presence, but his sovereign right to reign. He's the one. His sovereign rightful reign and his prerogative to judge, too. He made it all. It's all his. It's all for his pleasure. So at the center of it all is an occupied throne. And an occupied throne in heaven, and the God of the Bible rules from that throne. Pretty easy, isn't it? See, this is really an easy book to understand. This is really an easy God to understand. He's given us everything we need. We just need to open our eyes and our understanding and pray that he does that. But Isaiah saw this, right, too? I like Isaiah's description because in Isaiah's day, King Uzziah was the king. And King Uzziah, they think, was Isaiah's uncle. And everybody idolized King Uzziah. He was a great king, good builder, and whatever. But he was a man, and he's Isaiah's uncle. Well, he died. So Isaiah gets this vision, and it's no coincidence. In the year Uzziah died, I looked and I saw, and he's going to describe it. So in other words, his idol had been moved over. His uncle is gone. Nobody to worship in the human realm anymore, and he sees heaven. So God, if you want him to, he'll push aside that idol for you. Let him do it. But he says this. He said, I also saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up in his train. I like this. His robe, the hem of his robe filled the entire temple. Imagine him wearing a robe that fills his whole room. Think about that. Wow. It filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, these angelic beings. Each one had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they did fly. Wow. So Isaiah sees this too. And, you know, we could piece them all together and we still don't have a great picture of it, do we? Because it's going to be too incredible to put in human words, to use our puny little brains to try to tell each other what it's like. Well, right here, verse 3, it says, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone." So it's like a red gem. "And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald." Now, a jasper is a diamond, which refracts and reflects. Light will go through it, but it'll also, color will go through it, but it'll also bounce off of it. So imagine all these colors, and you've got these jasper stones up there, just color all over the place. I like this. So again, a jasper is a diamond. It refracts and it reflects all the colors of the spectrum in wondrous brilliance. Sardine or carnelian is a red stone, probably like a ruby. But this rainbow is like a cool emerald green. I think in God's kingdom, green represents life. Like, you know, we think of, well, isn't this amazing? It's August and the grass isn't burnt. It's green. Look at that. I love that green, but it's cool. It's an emerald green. It's a halo that extends over all that he sees, and the hue dominates the multicolored rainbow surrounding God's throne, as Ezekiel saw too in Ezekiel 1 verse 28. So from the time of Noah, we know about the rainbow. The rainbow is a sign of God's faithfulness to his word, to his promise, and to the Noahic covenant, that I will not destroy the earth with a flood. Genesis 9. Now God himself is often described as light. Psalm 104 verse 2. Even wearing, you know, it's described there, it's like he wears light like it's a robe. I can't picture that either, but John claims that he that sat was to look upon as light. We know, we're going to see later on in Revelation, that there's no sun there in heaven because he's the light. He gives off all the light is coming from him. Try to picture that. See, we need our new bodies just to look at him because our eyes would be toast. And he appeared as he is, our eyes would be burned right out. So we need our new bodies to actually see him. He's described as light. He wears it like a robe. He is to look upon as light. So John sees him as light, brilliant light, shining from an awesome, nearly indescribable presence right here in the throne room of heaven. I'm trying. I'm trying to get across how amazing this must look. But anyway, in verse 4, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." You know, I got in a discussion with my son about, "Dad, who do you think these guys are?" They've been asking that for centuries. But the metaphor "dressed in white" is used through Scripture as a picture of Christ's righteousness and forgiveness of sins. So these have to be human beings, I believe. The identity of these 24 elders, it's debated a lot, and some take the expression to refer to celestial beings, while others take it to refer to represent the church. Now, the text does not clearly state who the 24 elders are, but we are provided some clues. We can narrow it down. I'm not going to come up with names for you. I can't do that. They're not in here. You know, I don't want to do that, but there's some clues. First of all, these elders are clothed in white garments, which throughout Revelation are symbols of salvation. So take that to note. Celestial beings before the throne of God do not need salvation because they're not lost to begin with. But these elders were at one time lost and at some point received salvation because they're wearing white garments. Now, the second clue, here's something too. Here's some suggestions of what I've heard over the years who these guys could be. Well, it could be the 12 apostles. Well, that's only 12. Well, and you throw Paul in there. Okay, it's still 12, right? And, well, and maybe it's the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, the heads of the tribes. That would make 24, sure. But what about there's 12 judges? What about Abraham? What about Moses? What about David, Nehemiah? What about Isaac, Daniel, Samuel? Could they be? I don't know. They could. So nobody really knows who these 24 are. But they're clothed in white garments, These elders were lost at one time. Here they are. They're wearing crowns too. Here's another hint. These crowns are not diadems worn by those who are royal in nature. These would have been, and this, if they would have, that would have been the case if they were celestial beings, maybe. But these crowns are Stephanos crowns, which are the crown of an overcomer. It's like the crown you would get in the old Greek Olympics, like a laurel wreath or whatever. This is the crown of an overcomer given as rewards to the members of the church at the judgment seat of the Messiah. I don't believe this would be Old Testament saints. I have to sort of lean, and I'm not going to say I know for sure. I have to lean towards these are got to be New Testament saints because they're in heaven. Well, a third clue lies in the title elders. Nowhere else in Scripture is the term used to describe celestial or angelic beings. It's exclusively used of humans in positions of authority, either in the synagogue or in the church. Now, I know you're thinking, what does it matter who these 24 elders are? It doesn't, does it? Again, like I said earlier, God gives us enough that we need to know. We don't need to know who their names are. Maybe they're just, I don't know, normal dudes. One guy's name is Kevin, you know. One guy's name is Hoyt. I don't know. I'm just saying. But the number 24 could be taken from 1 Chronicles 24, where David divided the tribe of Levi into like 24 squads, 24 courses to represent the whole. And as we learned Wednesday night, they were on shifts, these guys, as they worked at the temple. But since the church is a kingdom of priests, these 24 elders may very well represent the church as a whole. Now, this concept provides a fourth clue regarding the identity of the elders. They don't represent angels, okay? They're not, they're human, no doubt. So combining these four clues, I think we can deduce that the 24 elders have to represent the church saints. And if I get up there and the Lord says, Jim, you were wrong on that note, I'm okay, cool. If that's true, then they provide further evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture, though. They're in heaven. They're in heaven. John is up, and there they are. So the church is already in heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 before the tribulation begins in chapter 6. And what did Paul tell us? We're not appointed to wrath. You know, so the saints are in heaven, and the wrath is about to be poured out. So another reason for our pre-trib rapture study we did a couple weeks ago. So it fits well in the chronological sequence provided in the book of Revelation. Now, chapters 2 and 3 viewed the church on earth with a promise in Revelation 3:10 that she will be kept from the very time of the tribulation. And in chapter 4, the church is in heaven, so the promise of Revelation 3:10 has been kept, like God always does. He keeps all of his promises. So the fact that these 24 elders are wearing these Stephanos crowns, these temporary crowns, also shows that the events described in chapters 4 and 5 occur after the judgment seat of Messiah, which will happen right after the rapture. So, but before the marriage of the Lamb, as we'll see. We'll get into that some more. But now we're going to see here, look at this, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is found in verse 5. It says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, that number 7, it means perfection. It means completion. And the lightning and the thunder and the voices and fire are reminiscent of God's fearsome presence on Mount Sinai, if you remember that, his fearful presence, Exodus 19 and 20. And they communicate the awesomeness or the power, the awe associated with the throne of God. Seven lamps of fire burn before the throne. Now, the Holy Spirit, we learned before, he was described as the seven spirits of God referred to in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. We spoke of that. And then Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 is represented by the seven burning lamps. So this is, it's like the Holy Spirit described seven ways, okay? A sevenfold description. And if we went to Isaiah, we'd learn this. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And it's all describing the Holy Spirit. So there's seven lamps burning before the throne, representing the seven spirits of God as referred to in chapter 1, and then Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. In other passages, he's represented as a dove in Matthew 3:16, a flame of fire we know from Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 3. So the lamps of fire are important because the Holy Spirit is not ordinarily visible. And he manifests himself in different ways. But to become visible, he represents himself in a physical form like a dove or a tongue of fire. And think about this thunder and lightning, it can be scary, can it? I tried to imagine as the people sent Moses up the mountain, they said, "You go up there. We're not going. You go. We're going to stay right here," you know? And they watched in the thundering and the lightning, and they wondered if Moses was even going to come down alive. Remember that? And I thought, God, why are you making yourself look so angry? You know why? Because he was. But he was showing how powerful he was. And then he's going to send Moses down and show them his mercy. But anyhow, all I could think of is thunder and lightning can be very scary. I mean, think about putting your four-year-old to bed, and then later that night, lightning and thunder and crashing and booming. And I mean, think about that. A ferocious thunderstorm begins. I mean, you kind of know your kids are going to wake up and freak out, and right? I heard this story of parents who had a six-year-old little girl, and they thought she would be terrified at night, you know, with all the lightning and the sound and the thunder and the crashing and the, you know, outside her window and all that. And they ran to her bedroom, and they found their daughter standing on the bed right in front of the window saying, "Look, he's taking a picture of me." You know, I thought, wow, that girl's going to amount to something someday. But I thought, hey, God's taking a picture of me. And I thought, wow, that's cool. They thought she'd be all scared. And anyway, hey, maybe the lightning and the thunder describes all of heaven announcing God's presence. Maybe it takes lightning and thunder and to portray him. I don't know, but maybe that's what they did in heaven, announcing God's presence. But verse 6 says, "And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal." Now, this sea is often pictured as glass, crystals, ice, water. I don't know. We don't really know. Is this sea really made of glass, or did it just look like it? I don't know. Commentators are divided on this point. Is it appearance, not material, or material, not appearance? And whether it looks like glass or actually is made of glass, it's the finest glass. It's like crystal. Now, some think this is gold in its purest form. It's so pure you can see through it. I don't know. I don't know about that. But a sea, it's called a sea. Is it a body of water? I don't know. But before the throne is, if it's water, it's reminiscent of the laver at the tabernacle. If you remember the laver, the big giant one they had outside the temple had like big oxen on every corner. And it was a giant bowl, brass bowl of water and really something to see. So maybe it's reminiscent of that laver at the tabernacle. And maybe this is here to remind us of our washing of the water by the word of God in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. So the word, we know, is a crystal of glass to us, giving us clear sight of God and ourselves. James says the word allows us to behold our face in a glass, if you remember that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 calls it a mirror, the word, a mirror, like we can look in the mirror, the glass, and we could see ourselves. As we read the word, it acts as a mirror. We see ourselves in here. And I like this. This is really off the wall, sort of, maybe not. I don't know, but I loved it. So Psalm 56, verse 8, David describes, if you guys remember, how God collects all of our tears in his bottle. And that's a heck of a picture, isn't it? Can you imagine all those tears? Can you imagine all the tears of all the people down through the years? It'd probably make a sea, wouldn't it? Well, I read of this guy who thinks that the sea surrounding God's throne is the bottle that contains all the tears that we've shed throughout our lives. I like that. I don't know if it's true or not. That he's saying the tears of all the saints are right before the Lord. I kind of like the idea. He goes on and he says, "And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So in his mind, the picture he's seeing is these things have eyes all over them. And it may be more of a, well, the Greek word for beast here, it means creatures. So these living creatures are described in great detail in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. We're told that they're cherubim. And we first see cherubim, if you guys remember, way back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. These guys drove Adam and Eve out of the garden after they sinned. They had to leave. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, they sinned. Now, if they'd gone back into the garden and ate of the tree of life, they would have lived forever and ever and ever in sin. And we don't do that, do we? We don't. So God put a cherubim with a flaming sword there to keep Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life and living forever in their fallen condition. Chapter 3 of Genesis. So in Exodus, cherubim are seen on the mercy seat. When we look at the replications of the mercy seat, we see the cherubim on either side. Interestingly, when some of the people went to the grave of Jesus, they saw an angel sitting on either side of that slab where they had put his body, looking like the mercy seat, cherubim. It's a good place for him to be. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And notice, here's one of the things I wanted to point out earlier. Like a lion, like a calf, had a face as a man, and like a flying eagle. Now, the gospel story of the life of Christ is a singular message, but we have four records of it. We have four gospels, don't we? From four different viewpoints, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the animals John describes here are highly symbolic. They typify a decidedly different aspect of the character of Jesus Christ as presented in each gospel. Matthew presents Jesus as a king. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We sang that earlier, right? Mark is portrayed as an ox because Mark presents Jesus as a slave. He thought himself of no reputation, and he came here as a man. Literally, he died for man. We could say he became a slave for us, kind of, couldn't we? Luke pictures Jesus as a man portraying the human side of Jesus, and John presents Jesus as an eagle because the eagle stands for deity, you know, royalty, king, God. Verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes. Or literally what this means, full of vision. They could see, full of vision and insight. And the cherubim, they understand all of this that's going on here. And that's why they can't take their eyes off the one who is holy. And they rest not day and night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He's eternal. We sang that earlier and I thought, whoa, this is great. Who was reading chapter 4 in the worship team? Well, God was. The Holy Spirit was, right? So the four living creatures never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They just do this nonstop. And you know what? If you were in heaven and you just heard them doing this over and over, you wouldn't get sick of it. You would not get sick of it because you'd be seeing the one that they're praising, the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, who is and is to come. In Hebrews, that double repetition of words is for emphasis, but the rare threefold repetition designates an extreme, like one more time. It calls attention to the infinite holiness of God, but we know why the cherubim say, holy, 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 right? God's a triune God. They're covering it all. Holy, holy, holy. We sang it earlier, and I'm thinking, the Trinity, man. You know, we're worshiping all of them in one. Holy, 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 because God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, that word holy means whole, all together, whole, W-H-O-L-E. Not eroded by sin, not falling apart at the seams, not hypocritical or not flawed in any way, no mistakes, no dirt, no imperfection, nothing. See, I don't think we can get our head around that. Total perfection. I mean, we can't. Not flawed in any way. And this holiness, this wholeness is what causes the cherubim to fall down in worship. So then rising to go their way, they see him again and they bow again in ecstasy. And in awe, And on and on and on it goes perpetually. They probably can't make their way out of the throne room because they just can't stop worshiping. I like that. Not because the cherubim are some kind of robot angels programmed to do this, but because they're totally overwhelmed by the beauty of holiness. That's the way David described it. David in Psalm 29, verse 2. So picture John seeing all of this. He's just so in awe. He's in rapture. He's just, I try to picture him seeing this. I doubt he's wondering, hey, what's for supper back at Patmos? Did I leave the front door open? Some of you are doing things like that, right? Did I leave the iron on? No, I don't know. Did I close the door? See, none of that matters because nothing else matters at this point. With what he's seeing and going through right now, nothing else matters. And I would imagine the worst thing for John is having to come out of that. Come back to earth and realize, oh man, I'm still here. I always wonder, like Lazarus, what he went through. You know, they probably caught him all the time after he came back, just going, thinking about, why did I have to come back here, you know? And anyway, maybe you think creatures with four faces and six wings, come on. What seems bizarre to us now isn't going to, I guarantee you. What seems bizarre to us living in our puny corner of time and space is going to make perfect sense when we're in heaven, when we get there. See, it's all about the heavenly Almighty. I'll tell you what this did for me this week. Make me realize that I am just the puniest little thing in this universe when I look at this God. I mean, I'm nothing, you know? The elders are seated there. It's all about the heavenly Almighty. Here the elders are there and they're seated beside him. The angels are shouting and praising continually, all giving glory and thanks and honor to him who sits on the throne. Verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. You see, the worship of the 24 elders is prompted by the cherubim. These guys got to join in it, right? Since the cherubim worship day and night, so do the elders. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. Now, there's a lot of activity in heaven. I don't think we would observe it as, boy, it's busy up here. I think it'd just be the most peaced out. But the elders credit God for their own work and reward, and they cast their crowns before the throne. I like this because they recognize that the worth or the worthiness all belongs to God and not themselves. You know how we might get, we got to let everybody know what we did. You see what I did, or I did this, or I'm, or man, it's not about us at all. If God is worthy of the glory and the honor and the power, then he should get the crowns. And that's what comes over them. Why am I wearing a crown in his presence? So the crowns mentioned here are the Stephanos crowns, the crowns of victory, not royalty. And these are crowns of achievement that a winning athlete would get receive at the ancient Olympian Games. These 24 elders represent all the redeemed of God, and they throw all every achievement or reward they had back to God. We want none of it. He deserves it all. I want none of it. Back to God because they knew and they proclaimed that he was worthy. So our text says that they all cast their crowns before the throne. So there's no divided opinions. There's nobody up there who says, well, I'm going to be the one who's going to hang on to mine. I wouldn't want to be that guy. But, you know, no divided opinions, heaven, no sex, no parties, no schisms. You know, they're all in perfect harmony and one accord. What one does, they all do. They all cast their crowns without exception before the throne. I like this. Maybe, you know, you get 20 crowns and you want to hang on to one. You can look at Jesus and go, nah, nah, don't think so. So as fellow Christians, let's rid everything that would divide us from each other. Think about this. Or separate us from the Lord. See, I don't read here that there's one single elder who envies his brother's crown or his sister's crown. You know, nobody wishes they had his crown. Oh, I want her crown. Or nope, not going to happen. Not one of them found fault with his brother's crown, and nobody's going to compare their crowns either. No dissension. Everybody is in unanimous agreement and casting their crowns at Jesus' feet. So they're all unanimous in glorifying God. Some are speaking. Some are praising ceaselessly. Some are kneeling, but all of them get caught up in it. And John knows, Ezekiel knows, Isaiah knows, they all did a face dive before God. They all get this. They saw him, and there was nothing they could do except dive on their face before the throne. I love this. I can't wait for this, because we're all going to be on the same level. There's going to be nobody raised up over anybody else. Maybe you get some more rewards. Maybe whatever your duty is going to be in heaven is something a little more than somebody else, but nobody's going to be jealous or envious or anything. Not at all. In his presence is fullness of joy. So they all fall down before our awesome God, and best of all, everybody in heaven is going to realize it's not about me. It's not about me. You know how we say, why me? Because it's not about you, you know. But what an incredible moment it would be as those who may be rewarded with a crown or two realize it's not about me. Some people are going to have to wait till that moment because it's all about them. They're Christians. They've been saved for 30 years, but it's still all about me. And maybe you know somebody like that. I don't know, but this is not remembering my work. This is all about my God who gave me breath. He gave me lungs. He gave me a voice to speak, to praise him. He gave me thoughts to think and a direction to go. It's all about my God. And we all join in the praising together. Did you ever do this? You're standing here and you're worshiping and you close your eyes and you're listening to everybody else and you're singing too. And you imagine you're before the throne. I do that. And I know we're not there yet because every once in a while somebody reminds me, you know. Usually me. But anyways, it's going to be so great. But verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Amen. That's exactly the way it is. It's all for his glory, for his purpose. That's why they were created. That's why we've been made. And that's why we live. That's why we exist at this very moment. It's all part of his plan. It's all for him. Our birth, our death, our disappointments and achievements, our marriages, our failures, every moment of life. Do we think like that? Every moment of my life, I should be bringing God into this moment. Do we do that? We don't do that. But it's all about the one who is worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. Now, think about the phrase, for his pleasure. Colossians 1:16 reiterates the point of verse 12 here. It says, all things were created by him and for him, for him. So being created for God's pleasure does not mean humanity was made to entertain God or provide him with amusement, no matter what you think. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? But God's a creative being and it gives him pleasure to create. And God's a personal being, and it gives him pleasure to have other beings that he can have a genuine relationship with. God is love, and he needs to love. Now, he loved within the Trinity. He's eternal, and that love was always eternal, too. In the Trinity, there was love. But his love is so much, he wanted to create beings who would fall in love with him and come home with him. Wow. Anyhow, being created for his pleasure. He's a personal being, gives him pleasure, that he has others who will come into a genuine relationship with him. I was talking to Kim about that. It's about a genuine relationship with him. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. That's it. Listen, being made in the image and likeness of God, as it says in Genesis 1:27, human beings have the ability to know God and therefore love him. Do you ever thank him for creating you? I have the opportunity to know you and be in eternity with you and spend the rest of eternity with you. And wow, wow. Worship him, serve him, and fellowship with him. God did not create human beings because he needed them. Do you ever think, oh, he needs me? You ever run into that guy who's like, man, you guys, you need me. God needs me. I'm important. That guy, that one single puny little grain of sand guy who's got to prove that he's important, there's something important about me and everybody needs to know it. I feel sorry for that guy because he's going to get slapped around in chastisement a little bit. But look at verse 11 again. He is worthy to receive all glory. Don't touch the glory. And all honor and all power. Because he created all things for his pleasure, and they are and were created. He's the all in all. Listen, I was looking at this yesterday. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Paul says that God may be all in all. You ever think, God, I want you to be all. He is the all in all, but you need to make him all. We need to make him all because he's created all. He is all. It's all about him. Paul's referring to God the Son's desire, listen, to glorify the Father through all eternity. Now, importantly, each person in the Trinity desires to glorify another member of the Trinity. Think about it. Another person of the Trinity. The Son glorifies the Father, John 17:4. The Father glorifies the Son, John 17:5. And the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, John 16:14. Nobody glorifies the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. Like I was telling somebody the other day, in Canada, there was a course that people were recommending, and I pointed out to everybody, and a lot of people woke up to it. They have a big Holy Spirit meeting at the end of this thing. And I said, no, have a big Jesus meeting, because then the Holy Spirit will show up. If you have a big Holy Spirit meeting, Jesus won't show up. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, John 16:14. So this aspect of the nature of God is something God wants us to walk in, and having concern for the glory of others too, not our own, as Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. But as God needs nothing, think about that. He needs nothing. He wants your heart. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. In all eternity past, he felt no loneliness, so he wasn't looking for a friend. Yet Jesus calls us friends, doesn't he? He loves us, but this is not the same as needing us. If we had never existed, God would still be God, the unchanging one. I like that term, the unchanging one, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. The I Am, Exodus 3:14. Meditate on these names. The all in all, the great I Am, the unchanging one. He was never dissatisfied with his own eternal existence. When he made the universe, he did what pleased him. And since God is perfect, his action was perfect. Actually, he proclaimed in Genesis 1:31, and it was very good. Also, God did not create peers. Some people think that Satan and God are equally. No. Satan was a created being. God did not create peers or beings equal to himself. Logically, he couldn't do that. He couldn't. If God were to create another being of equal power and intelligence and perfection, then he would cease to be the one true God. And that's impossible. Simple reason. There'd be two gods. That would be impossible. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "The Lord is God, and besides him, there is no other." There is no other. That's it. So anything that God creates must of necessity be lesser than he is. The thing made can never be greater than or as great as the one who made it. So I hope we're getting a good idea of what God is like, and we're just scratching the surface and bouncing off. You know what I mean? That's where we are right now. The thing made can never be greater than or as great as the one who made it. So recognizing the complete sovereignty and holiness of God, I hope we're amazed at this, that he would make a man and then put a crown on him. Are you with me on this? Lord, you're going to put a crown on my head? Do you know who I am? Yeah. Yeah. That's how great he is. See, that's how awesome he is. That's how loving he is, that he can forgive everybody in this room, not only create you and save you, but put a crown on you too, and invite you to come home with him forever. Man, he's going to crown us, listen, with glory and honor, it says in Psalm 8, verse 5. And that he would condescend to call us friends. John 15:14-15, Jesus calls us friends. Wow. So why did God create us? God created us for his pleasure, so that we as his creation would have the pleasure of knowing him. That's his pleasure, that we would have the pleasure of knowing him. Wow. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that you, the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, high and lofty, you dwell with the one of a contrite heart. Being sinners, we all better have contrite hearts. So in other words, Lord, you, the one on the throne, the one in heaven, the one with the cherubims and the one with the bows and the colors and the throne, Lord, all going on high and lofty. You dwell with the man or the woman who has a contrite heart. The sinner who's broken by his sin. The sinner who understands, Lord, that you're the Savior and comes to you for salvation. You dwell with us. And like I said, Lord, here, you're going to put a crown on us and receive us into glory. And you're going to glorify us. Wow, Lord, thank you so much for the kind of God that you are, how loving you are, and that you've reached us. Lord, we see geniuses out there who don't understand this plan. They don't get it, but we do. Lord, we want to thank you. Thank you for saving us all, Father. Bless us with a great day, a safe day, Lord. And put us before people who need you desperately this coming up week. And put an open door before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.